Good evening, everyone. How are y'all doing tonight? Hey, I got better reception than Zach, okay? If we haven't met, my name is Trayvon Smith. I'm one of the young adult pastors here on staff. The last couple weeks, I haven't quite got to be present in the room, and so you may have seen me in bits and pieces, and part of that is because just 3 weeks ago, me and my wife welcomed our new baby girl, Penny Grace, and so I think we have a picture to share with y'all. And so that is my beautiful family. There's another picture of Penny herself. And I know some of you are thinking, man, they make some beautiful kids. And so, but with that, I'd say a special prayer for my wife, because tonight, well, today in general, was the first day that she spent the full day with both of our kids by herself, two under two. And so throw a special prayer up for her, because it is a gift that I'm getting to be here. But with that, I couldn't help but think of this. In the middle of experiencing such a miracle of childbirth, it's just undeniable to see all that has to come together for a healthy birth. Like, there are so many factors that go into just getting to that first breath. And then I think of our experience 3 weeks ago, where for a minute, we weren't sure that that was gonna happen. So we went in for a routine check, and immediately, my wife comes out in tears, and she's worried, and they tell her, hey, go get another ultrasound, and we're like, okay, there's nothing too big of a deal, and then by the end of that, they tell us, hey, you're going to need to have this baby today, and they wouldn't tell us what's going on, and so we're in a panic, and all things end up healthy, but I share that because I'm all too familiar with what is on the other side of that. You see, right now, I have a friend that is probably one of the most serving and caring people I know. And I don't say that lightly. And right now, she is walking through a very tough time as she's navigating a miscarriage. And for me and my wife, I realized my wife is such an empathetic person that it really spiraled her in the midst of joy and also seeing the sorrow of a friend who's on the other side of what our miracle just was. And it brought us to a place where we couldn't help but ponder, why does it work this way? Why does God work this way? And I just think of how that question paired perfectly into going into this series, the way that God works. Because I think at any point in life, we are all gonna ask that same question. Why is it this way? God, why do you do the things that you do? How do I understand to find some type of comfort? And as I asked this question, I was brought to John 11, and it's a story that many of you are probably familiar with, and it's the story of Lazarus. John is the only gospel that actually records the story of Lazarus, and it is one of the most profound miracles in all of Scripture. You see, here we find that Jesus interacts with multiple people along a journey to ultimately go and perform a miracle where he would raise Lazarus from death to life. And through that, as I studied, I realized that there was some intentional detail in every aspect of the way that this story goes that is often forgotten because of the miracle itself. And then it brought me to look at each group of people and ask, whose miracle is it? Whose miracle is it? And that's the title of my message tonight. I pondered many thoughts of why. Why is each character involved in this? What is he saying? What is he doing? What all is going on? And it truly brought me to question, which one of these people is this story really about? And so I want to just journey with you tonight to walk through the story of Lazarus. And it's in John chapter 11, and it immediately begins with these two sisters. It says, a man has fallen ill in Bethany. And then it states that it is the brother of Martha. And John references a past experience where he says, this is the woman who poured out perfume and oil on Jesus' body and laid on his feet with her hair. And so we immediately see the reference back to a story prior, and then it says that he has fallen ill. And then the next thing it says is that the one that you love Jesus, the one that you love has fallen ill and they send for him. And then it says that Jesus waited 2 days in the place that he was before he ever moved. And then we immediately jump into the first group of people that we see. And that's that the story interacts with the disciples. And what stands out to me is immediately Jesus says, all right, after 2 days of waiting, all right, let's go back to Judea. And you immediately see a conflict. The disciples respond with, like, are you sure? Why would we go back here? And it's important that we know the context whenever we're looking at different stories in Scripture. Because if you go back to John chapter 10, we see an experience where Jesus has just been in front of a group of Jews, and he's basically proclaimed, I am the Son of Christ. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. At one point they ask, just tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he says, do you not see the works that I am doing on account of my Father? And then if you get to the end of the story in John chapter 10, it says that at that point they attempted to stone him because of blasphemy. They did not believe him. And it says he escaped. So now when he's saying, hey, let's go back to Judea, before he even explains why or what they're going to do, the disciples are like, hey, do you not know that they were trying to kill us last week? Like, do you really want to go back there? As though he's not Jesus himself. And so I immediately think of how much I can relate to this. Of, have you ever been walking with Jesus and he's sending you somewhere and your first response is, do you not know what's there? Do you see where you're sending me? Do you not understand the danger? And I think of just how odd that thought is of basically explaining to God, like, hey, I know you may be sending me to go to this career, but what if I can't pay my bills? I think of another example of where he's maybe telling you, go somewhere to share your faith, and you're saying, well, what if they reject me? What if all these things happen? Because right now, the disciples are very much letting their fear be seen. And I think one of the most bizarre things is that instead of responding to their fear, Jesus simply says, are there not 12 hours in a day? Are there not 12 hours in a day? And there's a double meaning in that. The first part is this. He's literally telling them, if there is light out, there's time on the clock, there's work that can be done. And so he's literally telling them, like, you can see, you can go and work. But there's also an underlining piece where, again, he is saying, do you not know that I am the light of this world? That if you are going with me, if I have sent you, do you not know that I've already gone before you? That you can trust wherever I am sending you because I am the light. He's telling them that if you truly believe and understand that I am the Savior, that until my work is finished, we are good. And yet they've been walking with him and we're leading up to the end of their journey and they still don't quite get it. And so after he says this, he's telling them, all right, we're gonna go because our friend Lazarus is sick. He actually says he's sleeping. And again, it's so funny the way that Jesus intertwines very literal meanings and metaphorical to where at this point he's like, oh, he's sleeping. And they're like, oh, you must mean this literally. He's asleep. Well, then good. There's no need for us to go. He will get better anyways. And I just love the comedy at times of how I imagine Jesus is talking to them of like, you idiots. Because he literally responds with like, no, Lazarus is dead. We gotta go. He is dead. But I think one of the most shocking things in this story is then the next thing that Jesus says, where he says, and for your sake, I'm glad. Can you imagine being in a room where we're talking about someone who just died, and then the guy who's talking about it is like, I'm glad because of you. A friend has just died, and he's saying that. But you have to see immediately afterwards, he reveals the depth in which he's actually trying to get the disciples to see. Because he says, for your sake, I'm glad that you may believe. You see, what he's doing there is already pulling them into the story of understanding there is a purpose, not just for us to go and heal Lazarus, but for you. That there is something in your belief that still has to grow. Because right now you are fearful of the danger that is coming. Because right after this, Thomas, doubting Thomas, says, oh, great. Well, we'll just go along and we'll die with him. Like he's just in satire, just saying, all right, well, we might as well go to our death. But I think of this. I love the reality of how the disciples are painted. Because sometimes I think we focus so much on the great martyrs and bold believers that they were at the end of their journey, and we forget that at one point they were just young adolescent followers who were still trying to understand the way that God worked, the places that he would send them. And so part of this journey is to grow their faith, to know that, hey, you will have to boldly face danger and know that I will protect you and I'm with you. But there also is a day when death will come. But that much more, I have gone before you. And so I see so intentionally how the miracle can be for the disciples. But then you jump to the next part of the story, and we see the interaction with the sisters. And so that's the next group of people I want to address, the sisters. We see Mary and Martha. And so Jesus finally arrives, and it says that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days now. And I love, again, we go right into it, that many of the Jews are there consoling them. And this is already something that's troubling because there's somewhat a conflict in them consoling him. Because in Jewish belief, it was held of great honor of sitting Shiva, which is a Jewish tradition that when someone passed, you would go and mourn with them because it would show a great appreciation, but it also got to the point where there are actually paid performers that they would pay you to go and wail at someone's funeral or something like that, essentially. Like imagine you sit there for a week and someone was paid to just cry out loud next to you the entire time. Like I can't imagine how annoying that would be if you actually identified it. But this is what's going on. So they are in a crowd of people who are there out of tradition to mourn with them. And then we see Martha come out. And the first thing she says is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's her first words to him. Lord, if you had have been here, he wouldn't have died. He's been dead for 4 days. I'll probably get in trouble for saying this, but I grew up in, obviously, black household. And one of the things that culturally always comes up is this concept of CP time. Any of y'all ever heard that? And so it's something that in black culture, we kind of talk about of the stereotype of black people just being late. It's called color people time of like, hey, you showed up 30 minutes late. It's like, you don't CP time. And so we always joke about that. But the way that I read scripture, sometimes I just try and bring it in to see like the thought of Jesus being a person. But I also think of this. His delay wasn't careless. It was calculated. His timing had purpose. And so there's something so in-depth about the fact that he waited because he loved them. That when he showed up, even in the interaction, he's showing up as though, like, I'm right on time. And so I think about this. Martha then follows up with one of the most in-depth conversations of what's going on. Because she says immediately afterwards, well, I know that anything you ask the Father, he will give. And it's like, okay, you understand. But then there's still something that's not quite there. Jesus is now in her presence, and he asked her, well, do you believe? And she goes on to iterate all these things that she knows about Christ. Hey, I know you are Christ. I know you are the Messiah. I know that one day my brother is going to be raised and that he will be in heaven with you. So she states all these powerful theological statements. And yet there was still something that she couldn't see. Of the miracle that was coming, she still couldn't quite grasp it. And I think of this, of how there can be a danger sometimes of putting the faith that we understand in a box of what I know to be true and clear, I understand, but anything beyond that, oh, that just can't be. I haven't seen that done. I haven't experienced it, so I don't know. And so right now, I imagine Martha is sitting in a place where it's like, God, I know you can. Her head knowledge is saying, I know that you can perform a miracle. I know that you can do all things. But her heart felt what hadn't been done. And so she's present in the feelings. And so in that, she's saying, Lord, like you're here, but you're too late. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you called out to God and he just didn't show up on your time? Have you ever felt like an unanswered prayer wasn't God working, but it was simply his response of, I don't really care. You're not worthy. You're not lovable. You're not important. And so I don't need to respond. Because I think of, that's the lie that we often tell ourselves when we sit in the midst of the delay. When we sit in the midst of the waiting, we begin to attribute different characters to God based on our emotion rather than based on truth. And the longer you sit in that, the longer that you begin to actually embody believing the lie. God really doesn't care about me. My prayers are pointless. There is nothing he can do. What a terrible place of despair that would be to actually get. To where in the midst of God's presence, all you can think of is your emotions of why this can't be. And I think of why Paul said, you must take every thought captive. Because sometimes the emotions and the thoughts that we have, if we don't put them in the correct place, we will put God off of the throne and put our emotions at the top. And so I think of how powerful are unanswered prayers. In my own life, I truly do think of this. There are times where the delay has been the most powerful thing in my life. There are jobs that I have cried out for that I truly believe that I wanted, that I'd be great for. And then if I'm truly being humble right now, I'm like, if I had got the job that I prayed for at 20, I would have bankrupted the company before I ever was settled. If I had the marriage that I have now, I can truly tell you I would not be mature enough to deal with the many things on the other side of marriage, and I would have been divorced before I was 21. And so I think of sometimes how we can let our emotions get so caught up of, God, you're not working on my time. You're not doing what I think is good. And sometimes we fail to realize that the delay is actually what's best for us. The good is the protection of what he's actually doing. In this case, it's the growing of even Martha's faith. Because she says, Lord, I believe, I know who you are, and yet she still couldn't comprehend all of what he was doing. She still couldn't see him beyond the circumstances of my brother is dead and you weren't here on time. And so he asked her, do you believe? And she says, yes. And I can't help but think that he kind of saw her in the same eyes that he saw the father in Mark chapter 9. Of the mute boy when he says, hey, God, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. What compassion that would be, because clearly she's missing it right here. But then it continues on to the next sister. Or Martha then goes and gets Mary. And it says that he sent for her and Mary immediately came. And she says the exact same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. And it says that as she came crying, that he was moved deeply. And so we see that as he sees the crowd, as he sees her, we actually see one of the most powerful scriptures, which is actually the shortest verse in all of the Bible. And it's verse 35, and it says, Jesus wept. There could be an entire sermon in that verse alone. Jesus wept. Why? Because in that moment, we see his humanity. We see it actually refute the lie of what their words seemingly are saying. God, you don't care. You didn't show up. And yet he's crying, saying, no, like, I'm grieved. It perplexes me if he knows what he's about to go do, and yet he still takes the moment to be unashamed of his humanity and shed tears, to comfort and compassion in that moment with them, to say, no, I feel what you feel. I'm experiencing this too. This isn't foreign to me. But more than anything, it shows his love. So much to the point that the Jews who observe, they even said it. Do you see the way that he's crying for him? Surely he loves him. Again, I think that just talks about the power of presence at times. I think it talks about the power of sometimes just being with someone in the midst of their storm. If he didn't have to say a ton of words, he simply was there with her. But you know, even after that, it then translates over to a third audience. Because we see Mary and Martha, he's still like, hey, you got to grow in your faith. You know who I am. You believe me as the coming Messiah. And yet he still tells them, like, you're missing it. Like, do you believe? Do you not know that I am the resurrection, the life? He goes through all this, and Martha says, I believe. And we continue on with like, no, you're missing it. So then we go to the next audience, which is the crowd of witnesses. The Jews that are among and present for this story. So the Jews acknowledge, surely you love him by the way that you wept and cried for him. And so I love that, but then we also see the conflict of why they are present. Because then it goes on to say that their rebuttal then was, well, if he loved him and he healed a blind man, then why couldn't he keep this man alive? And so we see their doubt and their unbelief in truly who he is. They're questioning his intentions, his timing, and everything as well, because they say, well, if he's truly a savior, then why didn't he operate the way that we think that he should? And we get this common thread throughout of Jesus is not operating the way that we think and would say is good. He is not showing up on the timing and doing what we think he should do. And so by default, is he really good? And so then it goes and says, all right, well, let's go to the tomb. And so they go to the tomb, and finally we get to what is kind of the eclipse of this story, where it says, all right, Jesus tells them, take the stone away. And we get a pause right here. And Martha says, wait, it's been 4 days, it's gonna smell. All of their interactions so far have been, Jesus, why haven't you acted? Why haven't you done what we think you should do? And finally, as he's going to act, they say, stop, it's gonna stink. Think about that. Their response for what was about to, in some ways, could halt the very miracle that they were begging so badly for, they said, stop, because this is gonna be uncomfortable. This is gonna be a position that we don't really care for. You haven't shown up in the ways that we think you would, and so now we don't know that we want you to move at all. That's what I started to see in that part of the story, of how easy we can get into this position where it's like, God, I want you. We have open arms. I need you to do what I want you to do. I need you to give me what I want you to give me, and then he doesn't. And we fold our arms. It's like, all right, fine. And then when he's trying to give us something, we wonder why we can't receive it. Because our posture has changed to, no. My God, you didn't do what I wanted you to do. I don't want anything to do with you. Because that's seemingly what I see in this story. Where Martha is saying, wait, stop. Like, we don't need to go any further. I just want you to recognize that you didn't do what I asked you to. And so I just can't help but think they still couldn't see it. And I think of how often do we block ourselves from the very miracles that we want to experience because of the same thing. Once we are told no, we're afraid to step back into it of what if it doesn't happen again. We're scared of the uncomfortableness of what is on the other side of what God is now about to do. We've been turned down for the job, and now when God's saying, hey, you know what, apply for something else, we're like, but you told me no last time. Nothing happened. I don't trust you. And so we never do it. You've been removed from a relationship. You've been in pain. You've experienced so much. God reveals something to you and says, hey, here's an opportunity. And you're so afraid to not get anything again that you sit there and you're like, no, I'm not going to go. There's so often that we get paralyzed by our past experience that when God is finally ready to move and do an action, sometimes we sit there and our doubt, our past experience, so many other things are the very thing that blocks us from experiencing the thing that we want the most. You see, I think it's interesting that again, this story mentions that it was 4 days. And there's such an importance in knowing the historical context of all the people involved. Because the crowd would have been a group of Jews, right? And in Jewish culture, they believed that in death, that a soul would exit the body, right? And then they believed that it would hover for 3 days, trying to re-enter the body, essentially mourning the physical that it once had. And then in Jewish culture, on the fourth day, they believed that the soul would actually depart, because at that point, the decaying process would have started. And so again, we come back to how could this have been for maybe even the Jewish crowd? The delay actually stretched the miracle. In some ways, think of it this way. In their belief, in the way that they have been raised to understand it, they believe a miracle could happen, but even if it did, it would only happen within 3 days. So the thought that Jesus could now do something on a fourth day was like taking a miracle and making a miracle out of that. It's like not only do we think it'd take a miracle to happen, but now this miracle is impossible. So again, their belief is limited in that they're like, it's been 4 days. The body is decaying, so now even if you revived him, can you heal the flesh that is on him? Can you make new the very thing that has died inside of there? Because now there is no denying it, because we smell the body that is decaying inside this tomb. And so the 2 days that God waited, that Jesus waited, we see is so important in each of these areas. Because not only for the disciples in the journey in which they're going to go and return to the danger that they once faced, not only for the sisters, who it was for them to stretch and understand that although you know who I am in theological understanding, you still don't believe that I can perform outside of the construct of what you think I'm going to do. But then we also have the crowd of Jews who are simply there. And even for them, they're like, okay, our scripture says that, okay, it's a possibility to perform a miracle, but only within this window. And so we see that it is also to stretch them, because the last thing that Jesus does before he actually performs the miracle, it says that he prays out loud to the Father. And this prayer is so intentional, but he prays out loud and it says that he speaks to them. Lord, I know that you always hear me, but I am saying this right now so that they will see, that they may believe. I knew that you would show up. But this prayer right now is in thankfulness that you have also used this moment so that they could see all that is going on. And so he acknowledges in this story that it's also for the crowd, that those that witnessed, it was for them. there's so many pieces that are going on in this story that for me, I never quite understood. I just missed it. It went over my head. And then I got to the last person that this story is seemingly about. It's the title character, Lazarus. If you go to the movies and you go watch a movie titled Batman, you expect the story to be about Batman. This is the one story where, when I look at it, the story of Lazarus, as I really sat on it, in many ways has nothing to do with Lazarus. Because you see, once they go and remove the stone, it says that Jesus tells them, come out. And he comes out bound, hand and feet in white linen, face wrapped. And then it just stops. We never get a word from Lazarus as far as what he experienced, what was going on. We don't get any of that. On top of that, we never get any history of this being because of Lazarus' sin, to grow his faith, to do anything else that we get for all the other characters, yet Lazarus is the one that got sick and died. And if you hear nothing else, I want you to hear this point. Your suffering may have nothing to do with you and everything to do with the way that God is working around you. You see, Lazarus in this story was simply the chosen vessel to suffer on account of God's glory. You see, at the very beginning of this, I left out one very important verse intentionally, and that's because it gives away the entire story. But if you go to John 11, verse 4, at the beginning of this story, it makes it very clear that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he said, "This will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it." From the very beginning of the story, we see it walked out that even though we title this the story of Lazarus, it's not Lazarus' story at all. He's a silent participant. I think of this even in worship earlier today, and so often we sing songs of God, your will, your way. God, I want to be used by you. I want to be taken to the places that you want me to go. And it's like, what if that actually means something a lot different than what you think? In the same way that for all these other characters, they missed it, what if the story in context for you is that you're missing it? Maybe you're not the participant on the side of an unanswered prayer. Maybe you're not the one who is being sent in right now. You're just in the midst of danger and fear. Maybe you're someone who is just simply suffering. And you've been searching and asking and wrestling with God of why. Why am I going through this? Why am I in this position? And I want you to know, I deeply relate to you. I've been a pastor on staff here for the last 4 years. And to be quite frank, the last three have been some of the hardest years of my life. Right at about 3 years ago, I started off a year with losing a very close friend who was murdered back home. And it spiraled me into a space where for the first time I had to go into deep counseling of actually wrestling with God's goodness in the midst of a murder that, like, this guy had nothing to do with. And then right as I take a step back into feeling like myself, that summer, I had a family issue, and then all of a sudden, my grandfather, who was perfectly healthy, within 2 weeks, we found out he had colon cancer, and he was gone. And I'm like, okay, this has already been the hardest 6 months of my life. Fast forward 3 months later, I'm driving in a car, I'm in a wreck, I'm hit head on, I break my back in 13 different places, and suddenly I'm on bed rest for 6 months. And I can tell you firsthand, the first thing I thought of in that season of suffering is, why me? What is going on? I wrestled with every thought of, is this my sin? Is it something I did? Lord, have you turned from me? And I'm being honest with you. This is why I'm a pastor on staff. And I'm wrestling with these deep troubles of the moment of suffering that I'm in. And I remember having to go through so much of what I just walked you through tonight. Of trying to understand, why does God work the way that he works? Why do we go through the things that we go through? Why are there sometimes miracles, and then on the other side, there are people who don't get to experience them? I firsthand got to experience a miracle, and I was still on the opposite end of asking, God, why did I have to go through this? I was in a wreck that was supposed to take my life, and I was still on the other side the next day asking God, why was I in a wreck in the first place? And I can't answer your specific situation. We see all throughout Scripture there are different reasons for the way that God works, for what he allows and what he doesn't allow, for where he protects and where he removes his hand and says, this is something that you have to go through. But I love that if nothing else, we don't get much from Lazarus' life, but out of his resurrection, we get so much. Because it is a preview of ultimately what God does for all of us. That he goes in front of our life when we're wrapped and bound in our sins, in our troubles, in all the things of this world, and he tells us, come out. He gives us an invitation to be made free. He gives us new life regardless of what you have done before you come to the Lord, and he says, you are made new. Not just that I'm gonna bring you back as a zombie, a reflection of the sin that you once were in, but I'm gonna make you brand new, healed in its entirety, exactly what he seemingly does in the story of Lazarus. We also see that this is a preview of what he would ultimately go and do later on in this story. When he goes himself to take on the ultimate suffering of taking on the weight of the sin of this world, he goes to a cross, is brutally beaten. He sheds his blood and dies on account of each and every one of us. And then 3 days later, he defeats death himself. And that is where we can get the true value of he is the resurrection and the life. And that's what this story is about. It's not really even about the miracle, because where so many of them missed is that they are thinking that something was coming out of the miracle when he's saying, I'm right here. I am the source that provides the miracle, and you're missing it because I'm right here, but that wasn't done yesterday. But we have the most beautiful gift. We have Jesus himself. We have the resurrection, the life that goes beyond the construct of time, that goes outside of the concept of power and control. He is omniscient, all-powerful. And so when we look at it, we don't have to fully understand the way that God works. We just have to trust that he is working. We have to trust that God is good and that ultimately what he is doing is leading to our good. We remove ourselves from defining the line of God's goodness, and we let his character speak for itself. We let the response of what he's already done, which is go and give his life for us, speak that is the most ultimate response of love. And so tonight, as I close, I want to give us an opportunity to go a little different. Tonight, we're not going to do a so what, but I want us to partake in communion. And so you'll see around the room, there's two tables on the back edges, and then there's also these at the front. And as I close, I want to invite you to participate in taking of communion. But what I want you to do is take a moment and just reflect. Because we're invited to look at our pain, the things that feel buried, the places that feel hopeless, the circumstance that seemingly cannot be moved, and really put it into perspective of all that the Savior has already done. Of what was once said to be impossible, he's already gone and proven otherwise. What at one point death was said to be final, he rises and shows us that there is life beyond the grave. And so when you come, I want you to truly think of what is the circumstance in your life that you need to submit over and say, God, I'm not putting you in a box. It doesn't matter what I understand or what I see. I trust that you are working for my good. I trust that you are doing so much more than what I could understand. God, your will, your way. And we celebrate in remembrance of the ultimate stamp on this, of taking in the bread that represents his body that was beaten on the cross, the wine that represents his blood that was shed, the suffering that he took that tells us our suffering isn't final. And take it in and celebrate that although we don't know how God works, we know who he is. And so would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for just the numerous ways that you interact in and change our lives. Lord, I thank you for the many testimonies in this room that at one point when we were walking through it, we would question. But now on the other side, we know just how good you are. And so, Lord, for the people in this room that are suffering in different ways, what we truly put it in perspective of the suffering that you truly took on that says it's okay, that we can face this battle, that you are not without compassion, that you came in the flesh and experienced it so that we would be free from it. And so, Lord, would you guide our spirits to remember you and honor you in all that we do. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.